The reading today is from Galatians 4, verse 12, going through to chapter 5, verse 1. You can find this on page 823 in the Bibles on the seats. Galatians 4, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scriptures say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Well, it's great to see you all, and if you've got one of these envelope-shaped sheets, it'd be a good time to dig them out. We've prayed, so let's get straight to it. Do you think it's possible for a people like us, in a church like Emmanuel, to give up on Jesus by adding things to the gospel and yet not even realize that we've done anything wrong? Do you think that's possible? I want to argue today that it's both possible and likely if we're not ready to meet the threat of legalism. Now, cast your mind back and try to imagine that you live in first century Turkey, southern Turkey. A few years ago, marvelously, you turned from paganism to Jesus, and for the first time in your life, you knew you were right with the one true God. But imagine that one day somebody came up to you and proposed a new type of religion which would wipe out everything that you've gained in Christ and would leave your eternal salvation hanging. Now, speaking mainly to the men in the room, What if this offer was all about trusting in circumcision to make you right with God? And what if, to add insult to injury, the person clarified to you that, being the first century and all, there would be no anesthetic, it would be extremely painful, the medical instruments wouldn't be exactly clean? Would you accept an offer like that? No, of course you wouldn't. So here's my question then. How come everyone in Galatia is queuing up to get this done? I mean, were they being paid or something? One of the purposes of today's passage is to unmask the madness of the false teaching back in those first century churches and to show us how much better the gospel is. Now, I'd like to divide our time today into three. We're going to see two traps that we need to avoid so that we're not sucked into the religion which gripped the Galatians, followed by a conclusion. So the first trap is in verses 12 to 20. Second trap in verses 21 to the end of chapter 4. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 1, sort of like the blockbuster conclusion to the whole thing. So trap number one, false teachers manipulate. And this is from 12 to 20. By now, I'm sure you're very well aware of this formula, which has come up again and again in Galatians. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. We've seen that numerous times. We must not add to the cross of Christ. And yet, clearly the Galatians had added things. They clung to certain parts of the law given to Moses. Possibly some food laws were being added in. Remember Sim's talk last week about the Jewish calendar dates and so on. But above all, chapter 5 and verse 2, they sought out circumcision. Now, in case you're sat in your seat thinking, why on earth circumcision? That is so random. Well, circumcision back then was the great hallmark of being a law keeper. It was a symbol of somebody who kept the law. And what I'd like us to do in this section is to ask the question, why? Why have the Galatians bought into this type of thinking? Notice, by the way, for example, chapter 4, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, they wanted to do it. No one was paying them. They wanted to do it. What is it that has compelled them to go back to the law? Now, personally, I think this question is of great interest to us and at the heart of the book, because issues of circumcision are not what bother the church today. But if we can understand the emotional pressures which were compelling the Galatians to abandon Christ, I think we'll discover we have a fair amount in common with our forefathers in Galatia. Now, verse 17 is helpful here. He says, those people, in other words, those Jewish legalists, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Zealous to win you over could also be translated as they make much of you, that you make much of them. In other words, they flatter you, they big you up so that one day you'll return the favor. And verse 17 gives us just a little window into the world of how the false teachers operate. And somehow this Jewish group had sort of infiltrated the churches in Galatia, and they started telling people that they needed to be circumcised, the sign of being a law keeper. Now, we don't know how they did it, but presumably they had some sort of patter. Maybe it went a bit like this. Well, we're so glad that you've finally turned away from paganism and embraced the God of Israel. That's marvelous. We've been praying for that for years. But it pains us to see you as mere second-class Christians. If you're going to do something in life, do it properly. Let me introduce you to who we are. We are the guardians of the law which God gave to Moses thousands of years ago. I tell you, there is no other religion in the world which has the heritage which we have. We are the real deal, the true blue of God's people. Right from the very beginning, you know, Christianity was cradled in Judaism. It came from Judaism. I mean, think about it. Your own Messiah, Jesus, was a Jew. Paul was a Jew, and we're Jewish. So when we say we know what we're talking about, we know what we're talking about. And all we want for you is to be authentic. Don't settle for being a second-class Christian. Join us, and you'll never look back. Now, I don't know how exactly they said it, but of course they would have had months, if not years, to sort of massage that message in. But isn't it interesting that with all of these detailed arguments we've looked at about the law and so on, it's the emotional pressure that really caused people to crack and go for the circumcision route. And it worked like this. What the false teachers did was they used this sort of flattery from verse 17 to make people think that they were special. Not too much flattery, otherwise people can see through it. But just enough so that people will feel special, and then they'll go along with you, and you tell them that they're part of some sort of important inner circle that's more authentic than everyone else, and then they'll do what you say. And everyone in the group feels smug because they're in, and everyone who's left outside feels insecure because they've been left out. And then, of course, it's dead easy to manipulate the rest of the church because you just tell the people on the outside that you'll let them in or something. You give them some kind of upgrade. You see, it's a simple little trick, and yet somehow it works. See, the thing is, circumcision is not really the problem here. Circumcision is just a symptom of the disease, but the disease itself is trying to get right with God by our own effort, and we usually call that legalism. But if legalism doesn't mean much to you, just think of it as this. DIY religion. Do it yourself. Get right with God religion. And that really appeals to our pride. It's that feeling of superiority for having done something virtuous, which surely must count as heavenly brownie points or something. And the legalism and the charm and the clever use of these little inner circles, they all combine together to make a very potent combination. And the right hands with just the right amount of flattery, a little bit of criticism every now and again to keep people hanging on your every word, you can control people. If you can make them think that they're a little bit better than everyone else, they'll follow you wherever you want to go, even away from Christ. And the reason why Paul is telling them this is because he's unmasking the people who are manipulating the Galatians. See? They want to control them. But the difference is that Paul loves them. See that in chapter 4, verse 12? He says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. It's quite a big statement. See, a true Jew like Paul was prepared to become like a mere Gentile like them so that he could love them, so that he could share Christ with them. That's the exact opposite of what the legalists are doing. They're not prepared to become Gentile to love anybody. They want to assimilate the whole world and make it Jewish. See the difference? Verse 19 makes a similar point. Verse 19. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, feel the warmth? Pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what he wants. He wants Christ to be formed in them. That's how you can tell if someone loves you. They want Christ to be formed in them. That's what Paul wants for them. But that's the exact opposite of what these Jewish legalists want. What they want is their own image formed in them. They want to make them Jewish. Now, no one in their right mind would buy into this, but somehow they have. And it's the manipulation and the flattery and the appealing to the human pride that somehow makes it all believable and makes it all work. And Paul is shouting at them, you are being manipulated. They're selling it to you as though it was an upgrade. But actually, you're being massively downgraded. First trap to avoid. We will come back to that thought, but let's move on. Trap number two, this is from verses 21 to 31. DIY religion, it starts and finishes badly. Okay, this is 21 to 31. Now, this second section really comes in the form of an allegory. This is a retelling of a real Old Testament event, but then drawing deep truths from it. Now, these verses are a little bit tricky, but it is way easier than it actually looks, I promise. What we've got here, verses 21 to 23, is a retelling of the real story of Abraham, and then verses 24 onwards explain it. Okay, so you've got the account in verses 21 to 23, and then the explanation 24 onwards. Now, to understand this, it would help if you knew the backstory of Abraham, which can be found in Genesis 12 onwards. Don't turn to it, but I'll just tell you. In the Bible, Abraham was really the first man that God revealed the gospel to in a kind of a fleshed out kind of a way. And God made Abraham some amazing promises. He told Abraham that from his descendants, all people on earth would be blessed. And ultimately, really, that blessing comes via Christ. Now, the only thing was, in order for all of this to work, Abraham needed children. But that was okay, because God had promised Abraham a son. So there was no problem there. The only trouble was that Abraham and his wife Sarah were getting on a bit. Now, they weren't ancient. They weren't on their Zimmer frames, but Sarah was 65 when the promise was first announced, and by the time she was 76, she still hadn't given birth. So what they did was, the two of them, was they hatched a plan, and they agreed that Abraham would go off and sleep with the slave woman, Hagar. And it was the world's first DIY attempt at helping God out with his promises. And that's what they did. Abraham went off with Hagar, the slave woman, and Ishmael was born. But after Ishmael was born, God said, No. Sarah will give birth, just as I promised. Now, the thing was, by this stage, Sarah was now 90 years old and still childless. But then Isaac was born to Sarah. Now, that's the story. What does it all mean? Well, it's explained in verse 24. Where it says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. Covenant, sort of like a technical word. What does it mean? Think of it this way. A covenant is basically a deal. If you agree to sell me fish and chips for a fiver and I accept your offer, we've just made a deal together. We've just made a covenant. Now, it's a bit like that here. And what you've got going through this story are two covenants, two deals, if you like, relating to God. And that's on your sheets. You can see them going down in two columns. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to explore these two deals. And in each case, he's going to tell us, where did it come from and where does it go? So the first deal is DIY religion. Where did it come from and where does it go? The second deal is all about trusting in the promise of God. And again, he's going to show us, where did it come from and where does it lead to? So you're either a DIY person or you're a promise person. Those are the only two alternatives. And in each case, we'll show where did it come from and where did it go? You know the song Cotton Eye Joe? Where did he come from? Where did he go? Where did he come from? Cotton Eye Joe? That's the idea. He's going to show us where did it come from? Where does it go? So let's start with DIY religion first. You may have noticed on your sheets, you've got two of everything listed here, two mothers, two sons, and so on. And he'll take the first deal, which is DIY religion, and he explores it. It starts with this union between Abraham and the slave woman, Hagar. Follows it down to her son, Ishmael, through to the law, and concludes with Jerusalem in the Middle East. What does it mean? Well, what it means is that just after the gospel was first announced on planet Earth, DIY religion was born. Right from the very beginning of time, almost, there was this misguided attempt to twist God's arm and grab the blessings by human effort, by hook or by crook. It's as old as Genesis. And what that means is we are very prone to turning to this stuff because we invented it. See? And so from that point in time onwards, the whole people of Israel were now trapped into interpreting everything that happened to them through the lens of DIY religion. So verse 25, for example. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now what's Sinai? Sinai was the mountain where God gave Moses the law. And when you give the law to somebody who's into DIY religion, how do they respond? Well, they say, thanks very much. I've been wanting to prove to God that I'm self-righteous in his eyes for a long time, and now I've got the tools to do it. Thank you. That'll be a little tool in my toolbox. See? It's DIY religion. And where does it lead to, verse 25? Slavery. That's where it goes. Because you're only as good as your last good work. Every time you go to sleep at night, lying on your pillow, you'll wonder if you've ever done enough. That is a miserable way of living. We passed over it, but chapter 4, verse 15 says, what happened to all your joy? Well, I'll tell you, it was sucked out of them because they're now into DIY religion. It's a joyless way of living. DIY religion started with a misguided attempt to grab God's promises by human effort, and it finishes in slavery and misery. Granted, it is an old religion, but it is a wretched one. And all the people who buy into this type of thinking, where did they live, he says? Why Jerusalem? Verse 25. Think about it. Jerusalem, it was the capital of Israel, so it ought to be the capital of Christianity, right? If all things sort of work together nicely, but it's not. Because when Jesus turned up, they killed him. It's never lived up to its potential. And Paul's arguing, it's not the capital of Christianity, it's the capital of DIY religion. And people are into DIY religion. They don't like people of the promise. See, Paul's effectively saying to them, look, I know you want to be authentic. I know you want to be genuine. But do you really want to align yourselves with them? That's not the right way to do it. Let's explore the second deal. And this is the promise line of thought. This is much more fun. And this started with the union between Abraham and his and Sarah, his wife. Now, crucially, Sarah was not a slave. She was a free woman. And it's true, Sarah was 90 years old before she gave birth, but that's the whole point. Isaac, her son, was not born naturally, verse 23. See that, verse 23? The son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but the son of the free woman was born as a result of a promise. See, it was a supernatural birth. Makes it clear lower down in our chapter that it's because of the work of the Spirit that that happened. Now, where do all those people hang out, he says? Well, verse 26 makes it clear. The Jerusalem that is above is free. She's our mother. See, if you want to be authentic and you're looking for Mother Church, where is Mother Church? Jerusalem. Paul's saying it's not in Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's not there. It's in heaven above. You can read about that at the end of Revelation, last couple of chapters. See, if you're looking for the authentic church, that's where Mother Church is. And where does that lead to? Verse 26, freedom. Freedom. Because your relationship with God is not performance-based anymore. Now, we've had a lot of information. Let's quickly summarize this. DIY religion came from a misguided attempt to grab God's blessing, and it results in slavery and misery. The promise deal, the promised way of doing things, just trust that Jesus has done the whole thing for you. And that results in freedom. So let's put together these two big traps we've seen then so far today. First of all, the people who peddle DIY religion are manipulative. And second of all, DIY religion started and finishes badly. And that leads us to our conclusion then in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Well, there it is, the great apostolic battle cry of the letter. Stand firm, and don't swap your freedom for slavery. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a glorious sunrise after the battle we've had with DIY religion. For a long time in Galatians, it's almost as if Paul has been hunting this thing down as if with a bazooka, because he knows how much damage it can do to people's souls, and yet at the same time, he knows how appealing it is as well. And finally, we get to the point where he spells out a positive alternative. You weren't rescued to be a slave. You were rescued to be free. If you've ever done an exam, you might be able to relate to this. You know, if you've got a big exam coming up with a lot riding on it, do you know how that feels? You know, you get the butterflies in the tummy. Do you know that? You spend all of your waking hours fretting about the big day. You revise as much as possible because you're trying to maximize your chances on the day. If someone asks you out to the cinema or to go out for a drink, you feel obliged to decline, don't you? You've got work to do. You can't stay up late. That would wreck your next day of revision. You can't lie in. You can't have fun. You can't relax. It's almost as if you're a slave. But do you know that feeling of finishing all your exams and knowing that they've gone well? At university, I did an engineering degree, and there was an exam of all things, on soil mechanics. And I wasn't looking forward to it. I hadn't done enough work, and I was dreading the day of the exam. But the day before the exam, our lecturer got a few of us together who were panicking. And he said, "Do you know about the skyscraper?" And we looked at each other and said, "No. What skyscraper?" And he said, "Well, I haven't seen the exam paper, so I'm not telling you anything I shouldn't. But quite often what they do is they put in a question about a skyscraper. Say you've got a skyscraper 100 meters tall, and it's in a clay soil. How deep would the foundations need to be so that the building doesn't fall over?" And then he gave us a model answer of how you work that out. Well, the next day, we sat down for the exam. And you know how it is. The examiner says, "The time is 1 minute past two. You may begin. Good luck to you all." And your hands are shaking. You turn over the paper. There it was. A skyscraper, 100 meters tall, in a clay soil. I mean, we just looked at each other. This is a gift. All I have to do is repeat verbatim what I heard yesterday. You can't possibly fail. And that's what we did. All of us, we just... And you know what was best of all? When the time is up and the examiner tells you to stop writing, is that wonderful feeling of freedom, because you know that you've passed. As long as the lecturer knew what he was talking about the day before, and he did, I hope. You know you've passed. Such a great feeling. Someone asks you out, say, you know, to go out to the cinema or something? Sure. You want to lie in till midday tomorrow? Sure. What harm can it do? You've passed your exam. If you've passed your exam, let it go. Imagine the madness of trying to retake it or something weird just because you got lucky on that question. If you've passed, let it go. You're free. That's what he's saying to them. Don't try to retake the exam that Christ has taken for you. Now, by God's grace, we're not in a church, I don't think, where DIY religion is being peddled in any way, shape, or form. But the thing is, the inclination to turn to it will be there, because our hearts are really similar to Abraham's heart, which is similar to the Galatians' heart, which is similar to everybody else's heart. So we'll have this tendency to go back to it. Now, I'm really struck by the way the passage begins and ends. It says in 4:12, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me," which probably means "become like me, a free man." And then it finishes in 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So there's the command: guard your freedom. Stand firm and guard your freedom in Christ. Don't go back to DIY religion, which means going back to slavery and misery. Now, in first century Galatia, DIY religion meant circumcision. But what does it mean in 21st century Bristol? Well, here's the big thing. DIY religion will never, ever come in the guise of slavery. Never. It will nearly always come in the guise of an upgrade. When the false teachers went throughout Galatia, did they go around saying, "Hey, everyone, we want to destroy your relationship with Jesus and we're going to mutilate you at the same time"? No. It came in the guise of an upgrade. They went around saying, "Join us. Join us. You'll be authentic. You'll be the real deal." See, it came in the guise of an upgrade. When Abraham went off with Hagar, do you think he thought, "Oh, I'll do this to make God angry with me"? No. Presumably, what was going through his mind was he thought he was helping God out. He was lending a hand. See, it came in the guise of an upgrade. He thought he was making the situation better. See how vulnerable we are to DIY religion? Because if there's one thing that people love today, it's upgrades. We're suckers for them. Now, I've just thought of a couple of examples where I've sort of seen this play out a little bit in other churches. They're sort of similar churches to Emmanuel in some ways, and maybe they'll be of some use to you. I used to know someone who had a remarkable conversion story. Let's call him Ben. Ben was in his 60s, and I don't mean this unkindly, but he came from a fairly humble background. He couldn't read or write. He was pretty poor financially. But one day, Ben heard the gospel, and his life was transformed. The rest of his whole family were urging him not to take this Christian thing any further, but he knew that he'd heard the truth, and he had to do something about it. And marvelously, one day, he gave his life to Jesus. And he started going around the whole town, and he started saying, "I once was lost, but Jesus found me." It was a fantastic time for the church. It was one of those sort of tear-jerking testimonies. But then in a sort of a moment of almost silly excitement, even though he'd barely been a Christian for a few days, it seemed, the church sort of latched on to his story and started saying things like, oh, this is the sort of man we want, you know, leading us forwards. We get him involved in this, this, and this. And they got him on this committee, that committee. He himself, by the way, didn't seem too bothered about it, but they lured him in with these things. And it might have been my imagination, just sort of reading too much into it, but it seemed to me that his message changed. And instead of going around saying, I once was lost, but Jesus found me, it seemed to me he started going around saying, I used to be an ordinary churchgoer, but now I'm in charge of the PCC, or whatever it was. It was so long ago, I can't remember. But see the point? That the sort of lure of that inner circle had trapped him, and he abandoned his simple trust in Christ, and instead how other people were reading him became his litmus test of how he was doing. See how poisonous it is? Final example. In another church, there were many children, but unfortunately, there were not many leaders to do the children's work. And for about a year or two, this became a real bone of contention. And the church family would grumble about it almost every week. Anyway, one day, frustrated, the vicar just stood up and spoke his mind. And he said, you know, you can always tell the keen Christians in church. They're the ones who help out with the children's work. Yeah, cutting. Well, guess what happened the very next week? They had loads of leaders doing children's work. But not because they wanted to do children's work, but because they wanted to be seen to be keen. See the problem? That pressure to be in the in crowd, whatever the crowd is, our modern equivalent of the circumcision party, is incredibly strong. It is so strong that a man will even take a knife to himself to be part of that group. And if he's prepared to do that, he will do anything you ask him to do. And our modern equivalents are so much nicer and softer. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. We must remember that verse. Next week, we're going to see how we guard our freedom and what we should do with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son died to set us free, and yet we have this urge to be slaves, weirdly. We pray, Father, that we would see the folly of legalism and avoid it. We pray, Father, that it would be like water off a duck's back to us, that we would not be entangled by it anymore. Amen.
Do sit down. And we'll have a look at some of these questions together. Carl, come and join me. I think the most important question is this one. How deep do the foundations need to be for 100-meter high skyscraper building?
It was so long ago, okay. I've forgotten. Sorry.
There's a lovely comment here. Someone just says, thanks for explaining the Abraham story and not assuming we know it. I think we all want to echo that. Thank you. Thank you. That was really helpful. Here's a question. Why does God make it hard to trust him? As in, if it's all about trusting that he'll keep his promise, why does he make it so hard? E.g., leaving it until Sarah was 90.
The thing is, though, at the age of 90, it is crystal clear that Sarah could not do it by her own strength. That's the point. So what we take from that is we go, oh, of course, it's God who's making it happen, not Sarah himself. If she was, you know, in her early 30s or something, we go, oh, well, there he goes. It's just, you know, she did it. So it clarifies that. I think, to be honest, it's more that our hearts have problems with God's promises rather than he is making it hard, if you see what I mean.
And what kind of problems do you think our hearts have? And what kind of problems do you think Abraham's heart had when he invented his DIY solution?
Yeah, it's just this tendency to keep going back to doing it our way. Self-justification. It's almost as if we're, you know, like those supermarket trolleys that always veer off to one side. It's like we're a bit like that. Yeah.
Loads of people ask a version of this question, which is something like, you know, can you tell us more about the equivalence of circumcision in Emmanuel or in Christian culture today? What are other examples of contemporary DIY religion? I mean, loads of people asking that. Here's an example of it. Someone says, I knew some Christians who said I wasn't a real Christian because I'd not been baptized with the Spirit. In other words, received what they considered special blessings from God. Can we relate that to what circumcision meant to the Galatians? I certainly felt I was being manipulated. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about?
I'm actually going to deal with that exact issue next week. So come back.
Oh, we spent the whole series saying come back next week.
All right, okay.
What about all the other people who asked questions? Yeah. Are there any other examples that you didn't have time to mention in the sermon that was sort of you left on your desk, as it were, but which would help us to see the kind of thing we're talking about? It's so helpful to talk about the kind of emotional shape of this rather than just, you know, the exact equivalent of circumcision.
Yeah.
Are there any other things that struck you?
It's when you're in a situation where someone has the power to make you feel special or the power to put you down, and you feel that your relationship with God is affected by that. So I can think of one, not in this church, but another place where a good day with him makes me think that God is pleased with me, and a bad day with him makes me think that God is not pleased.
Well, who's the him?
An older Christian.
Oh, with a good day with that person.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yeah. So that is dangerous. Mm. See, it's really knowing where the danger zones are. And what you have to sort of separate in your mind is being in that special group or being in this or that, it really counts for nothing before God. But if I feel like it counts for something, it's the event itself is neither here nor there, but it's what my heart does with that that's really the issue.
So serving in the children's groups
is a great thing to do.
Is a great thing to do.
It's genuinely a great thing to do. Yeah. But if your heart suddenly uses that as a way of saying, then you've got a real problem.
So here's a final question then. What do you think is a good strategy for fulfilling long-term vacant positions in church? This is a really perceptive question. Because it's easy to stand up and say, of course, if you're really keen, you'd all be helping with the creche or the children's work or whatever. But it's a really perceptive question because it gets the heart of... So what is a good motivation? So what the questioner says is, what do you think is a good strategy for fulfilling long-term vacant positions in church life that doesn't involve flattery or guilt?
Right. The very best motivation of them all is chapter 4, verse 19. He desires that Christ is formed in them. And if we can get that into people's heads, that's the way forwards. And we can do it without the charm and everything. It'll be a longer road because flattery works instantly.
Yes.
Whereas this doesn't. This will take decades. But eventually you'll breed people, if that's the right word, that think like that. And the work will last so much longer, all the way into eternity.
So come and serve in the children's groups because it'll make you more like Christ.
Yes.
But it won't affect your standing before God.
Yeah,
or make you a first-class Christian or anything of those things.
Yes, and also you'll be seeing Christ formed in the children. That's a wonderful thing to see.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much, Carl. Come back next week for the answers to the other questions.